We left off Wednesday evening and finishing up chapter 25 of Genesis. We will pick up with chapter 26 this morning, quickly work our way through that, and then move on into the next lesson. You'll recall we were in chapter 25, that transitional from or into the generations of Isaac there in verse 19. We looked at the brief lineage of Ishmael, Abraham's death, of course, at the beginning of the chapter, and then the brief story, but very pertinent story, of Jacob and Esau and the relinquishing of the birthright by Esau to Jacob. So that leads us into chapter 26, question 10 in the lesson there. Which of the promises made to Abraham are now extended to Isaac, and what reasons are given? A famine in the land, again, much as it was when Abraham first arrived in the land. And specifically, God told him, do not go down to Egypt. You remember Abraham, we talked about the allure of Egypt, and as Abraham fled to Egypt during the famine there. But this time God warns him specifically, do not go into Egypt. Stay in the land which I tell you. And then what promises are made to him and what are the reasons given? Yeah, all three of those, the nation, the land, the nation, and the seed promise, or the spiritual promise, the seed coming through that lineage. And the reason given there in verses 4 and 5, or verse 5, actually. Yeah, so just another testament to Abraham's faith, certainly not because of any wickedness necessarily of Isaac, but an extension of that, because for the sake of my servant Abraham, as he repeats down in verse 24 of the chapter, as we've done throughout. I mean, that has been obvious, the behavior of a righteous man like Abraham, and so overlooked in the religious world today. So then beginning in verse 6, Isaac lived in Gerar. When the man of this place asked about his wife, what was the all too familiar answer? Sister. Not even a half-truth this time. Maybe sister in the larger sense of close family. But, yeah, like the ultimate like father-like son moment there. Despite God's promises to him, and then out of fear because she was beautiful, it says, there in verse 8, Abimelech, at some point, they had been there a long time, it said, Abimelech the king saw them, or saw Isaac caressing, is the New American Standard Translation. It's that same word that we saw, sahak, same word for laughing and mocking. So some sort of cavorting there that was obvious that she was not his sister and she was indeed his wife. And Abimelech called him out on that. I was reading an article by a man named David Dan, and it said, how embarrassing is it that the promised son of Abraham and forefather of the nation of Israel had to be rebuked by a Philistine king for his dishonesty. And of course, then Abimelech charged his people not to touch her, and so they would remain safe. Just a couple of lessons we can draw from that. Parental influence. Do you think Isaac possibly saw that behavior in his father, and that was the reason that led to this? Could have been. Certainly Abraham could have discouraged it after the close calls, if you will, he had had. We must use our failures as teachable moments as parents, and perhaps Abraham did not do that as well as he should. Another quote from that same article, weak men can grow stronger when they learn to examine themselves and make positive changes to ensure that a godly example will be set before their children so that they will become godly adults. Through the weakness Isaac displayed in dishonesty, we can learn the importance of living our lives in honesty and godliness. So certainly, that's one lesson we can draw from it. Fear, in general, can lead us to be a tool of Satan. He uses that constantly to tempt us. Think back to the Apostle Peter. That same sort of fear would lead him to deny the Lord, even after he had said, I would die for you. And a very short time later, denies him the three times, I do not know the man, even swearing so in Matthew chapter 26. So we must, through faith, rise above and conquer our fears. We can look to Peter's example moving forward from that, as in his epistle in 1 Peter, he would admonish them to submit to the authority of government, that very government that had so caused him, had caused him to deny his Lord, the one he had feared so much. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, would be what the admonishment there. And then go on in verse 21 of that chapter, talking about Jesus who committed no sin, talking about that very incident, that same time frame as he encouraged everyone to be faithful there, perhaps thinking back to that very night. Paul would admonish Timothy to stand strong. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, of me, his prisoner, and join with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. For this reason, I also suffer these things. So we can look to their example, Peter or Paul writing that from prison as he was suffering for the cause of Christ. So just a couple of lessons we can draw from that example as Isaac followed in his father's footsteps there with this dishonesty. Any comments there before we move on? Yeah, Trevor. Yeah, we noted that in the account of Abraham, as he said he was afraid that the fear of God was not in this place. Obviously, after a dream, that proved to be not the case. So yeah, good point. All right, then down in beginning in verse 26, we won't look too much at it. Abimelech then seeks out a covenant with Abraham. It says that, what verse am I looking for? Yeah, they said plainly in verse 28, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be an oath between us, even between you and us. So it was obvious to all those around that God was indeed protecting this family lineage. It was obvious to all. All right, so the growth of a seed, as we close out that lesson, we've talked about that, noted that as we've gone through the book, Abraham, and we've spent several weeks now looking at his life, of course, the one to whom the promises were originally made and through whom they would continue through his lineage, the father of us all, as he's described, all of us who believe. We've seen the promised son and that miraculous birth. The son of the free woman, as he's described in Galatians. So typifying the gospel, the freedom that we find in the gospel. We've also seen the removal of Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman, typifying the law and the bondage that those under the law would remain in, save the sacrifice of. And then, of course, the sacrifice of Isaac, typifying what God himself would be willing to do for his people, as we looked at those similarities. And then, of course, the birth of Jacob, who will become the father of Israel. So just to keep our minds focused as we go through the book, the pattern or the continuing narrative of God's plan for saving mankind. I think it's important that we note that as we go through. All right, that brings us to chapter 27. In the next lesson, it's important to remember the prophecy that was made to Rebecca, when she inquired of the Lord with the struggle that was going on in the womb there in Genesis 25, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb and two peoples will be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other and the older shall serve the younger. So now in this account that we see in chapter 27, we see that working itself out. God working through man's weaknesses to accomplish his purpose, his divine election, as we talked about in our last class. The focus will turn now from Isaac. You know, that one chapter that we just looked at really is the only direct focus we have on Isaac. Everything else is, Isaac is involved, but it's more about the sons now as we move forward. So this transition beginning in this chapter, we see that. This is one of those cycles that as we move through this chapter and the opening verses of chapter 28, we see that pattern over and over as God brings one of the patriarchs through his journey of faith, brings him up like Abraham. Maybe wasn't where he needed to be a few times, but by the time we see that sacrifice of Isaac, the pinnacle of his faith, as Paul would describe it, we see that again here. Isaac being brought full circle. We see He's not what he should have been, as Marshall mentioned the other night, very sensual in the descriptions that we've got so far of him, looking to the physical things. We'll see that change through this account. And by the end of it, we see his faith grow. And Jacob then takes over. Not what he needed to be at the beginning, but as God begins to develop him. So I think it's just important for us to see that cycle repeating itself as we go through these narratives. So we begin the chapter, the description of Isaac. He's very old, blind, almost blind. Think about that being a very key point, because that, along with all of his other, the confusing signals he was getting from all of his other senses, play a important role in the story as we go through. So we begin the chapter, what was Isaac's intent as we open the chapter? To bless Esau before he died, it said. You know, he lives another 43 years, is that right? I didn't write it down, I think that's right. At this point, he's 137, same age as Ishmael when he passed away. So maybe in Ishmael, he saw his own mortality, thinking, and certainly he's feeble at this point. We can see that based on the descriptions given. It looks to me like at points, he's not even, his wits aren't about him to an extent to be able to, for Jacob to fool him so completely as he did. So definitely older, but he will live another 43 years. Interesting to note. How old are the twins at this point? Remember? Or go back and figure it out? I think you gotta go past it and kind of work your way back to figure it out exactly. They were in their 70s. 77, I think, is the number the Waldrons came up with at this point. So definitely not young teenagers. I think growing up, I always had that picture in my mind, 20 years old maybe at the max, but much older at this point. Esau, of course, is already married a couple of times. So the blessing there, in, while not exactly the birthright, it was very closely associated with it, usually a deathbed act, as a father would bless the one to whom the property and the responsibility for the property would be going. Someone mentioned, I don't remember who it was, that it kind of looks like it was Isaac's intent to retire at this point, even if he weren't about to die. He was certainly about ready to turn over control, of the family and the property. So the full intent we'll see as we go through the narrative. Not only was it to bless Esau, but it was to bless Esau. I mean, did he not know of God's declaration that the older would serve, the older would serve the younger? Had he not heard that? Did he not know of the birthright incident? The way Esau talks about it a little bit later, I think it's probably obvious he knew about it. But even in spite of all that, it was his intent to bless him. Maybe the clandestine nature of this incident indicates that his intent was to leave Jacob out. We'll see that from the language of the blessing. When I'm described elsewhere in the New Old Testament, the common practice is to call all the male relatives. We'll see that later in the book when Jacob calls all his sons together to pronounce the blessings there and bestow the blessings publicly in order to establish line of succession. It is, to say at the least, irregular for Jacob to summon merely one of his sons, especially since Jacob and Esau were twins. And then Esau, of course, obviously was ready and willing to accept this blessing in full knowledge of what had gone on, showing maybe his further lack of regard for that incident. It was described as profane. So, Rebecca, any more on the intent there before we move on? Marshall. Yep, good point. Good connection. So Rebecca, of course, overhears the conversation and puts her plan into action. The language there in verses 5 and 6 is very, tells a lot about this household and what was going on. We already know that we've told about the favoritism that was there. In verse 5, Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son, Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son, Jacob. So that very much the favoritism is obvious there, I think, in the language as the narrator brings that out. There are those who would attempt to exonerate Rebekah in this account as to trying to fulfill what God had said was going to happen. Scripture is silent on the matter. We don't have any indication. There's no rebuke for her. There's no exoneration. She's not held up as a character of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 like the others involved in this timeline are. So I don't know that that's the case. The language seems to indicate otherwise. I don't know where I saw the quote, but somebody said, this is neither Isaac trying to subvert God's will or Rebekah majestically trying to accomplish it. This instance seems to be no more than parental favoritism playing itself out, even in this most serious of occasions. Either way, her intentions, wholesome or not, the means gone about to or put into play to bring that about were certainly less than wholesome or complimentary to her. So what was Jacob's initial response to his mother's plan? She comes to him, tells him to go get two young goats. She would cook the savory stew that his father loved, that he might receive the blessing. And then adds, in the presence of the Lord. That always catches my eye every time she adds that to what Isaac had said. So what was Jacob's initial response? Yeah, the physical differences were too obvious there in verse 11. Jacob answered his mother, Rebekah, behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, then I will be as a deceiver in his eyes and will bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing. And, of course, Rebekah at that point is fully willing to take that curse for him, let the curse fall on me. Can't help but think of the Jews as they cried for Jesus' crucifixion, let that curse fall on us and our children. So she was fully willing at this point to take that. And they go through then with the plan, the deception, as she tapes or glues the animal skins onto Jacob so that when his father does feel him. That always puzzled me. I have felt goats and they are rough. But I did see a reference to some species of goat in the Middle East. It's a very silky, very soft hair on those. So possibly that, and of course the skin would not have been, being freshly killed, would have been very pliable. It accomplished its purpose, as we'll see as the story goes on. So she cooked the food, gave it to Jacob, and sent him in to his father. Beginning in verse 18, then he came to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn." So at this point, Jacob has bought in. He's fully entrenched into the lie, the deception now, stating emphatically, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Get up and sit and eat of my game, that you may bless me." His intent clear there. Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you come so quickly, my son?" Because this one always gives me pause. "Because the Lord, because Jehovah, your God, gave me success." Not only the lie, but invoking God's name in the lie. He says, please come close that I may feel you, my son, whether or not you're really my son, Esau. So the senses are already bothering him at this point. So Jacob came close to Isaac and he felt him and he said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother's. "Are you really my son?" he says in verse 24. He said, "I am." So reinforcing the lie again. So he said, "Bring it to me and I will eat and I may bless you." He brought it to him and he ate and the deed was done. "Please come close and kiss me, my son," before the blessing there. So he came close and kissed him. And of course the smell was the final thing that convinced him to pronounce the blessing on him. Excuse me. So what was the blessing? Summarize the blessing. Yeah, that curse those who curse you and bless those who bless you, very almost verbatim for the blessing to Birmingham or Abraham in chapter 12. So yeah, the physical blessings first. Hamilton noted those two words for grain and wine, at least some association with some Philistine gods and Canaanite gods, that Dagon was a Philistine deity, the Hebrew word for grain, and Tirosh of wine, the Canaanite god, are associated with a Canaanite god. And he thought possibly these words were added or used by Moses in particular as a message to those about the enter of the land, that Jehovah would provide, not the gods of the nations they would displace. Just thought that was interesting, that connection with the wording there. Of course, the preeminence. We know the oracle, the birth oracle, the older would serve the younger, but here in direct opposition to that. No sooner than the blessings had been bestowed to, said scarcely had Jacob gone out before Esau returned. And of course, went and prepared his game, brought it into his father. And his father then, Isaac trembled violently. It says, what significance do you see there? What caused the trembling? That what Isaac had done was wrong? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think it was a realization of both. That he had been deceived, what Jacob was willing to do to him, and then, as you said, what he had done was wrong. He had been exposed, in his intention to place the blessing solely on Jacob. Keel said, suddenly Isaac realized that in the providence of God, he had pronounced the blessing on the one to whom God intended it to be pronounced. So I think that's, Isaac saw in that moment God's providence working through that. So perhaps it was a shuddering of fear, both realization and fear, as he considered that. Any other comments on that? That description always catches my eye whenever I read through. So some anger there, probably. So then what comment does he make? Yes, I have blessed Esau, and what follows right on the heels of that? And he shall be blessed. So that realization, yes, this is irrevocable. This has been done. This is God working through this. I think he sees all those things based on those comments. And then Esau's great and bitter cry in verse 34. Exceedingly great and bitter cry. Hebrews 12, Marshall mentioned it earlier. We see there that it was not a cry of repentance. It was more a cry of remorse. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with. And then in verse 35, is he not rightly named Jacob, the supplanter? These two times he says, so mentions the birthright. He certainly remembers it. Mentions that incident, conveniently omitting his own responsibility and guilt there, putting all the blame on Jacob. And then in verse 36 and 37, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Was Isaac's and Isaac's reply indicate how fully he had intended to bless only Esau, his favored son. Quoting from the Truth Commentary, Mike Willis says, these verses expose Isaac and Esau as much as they do Rebekah and Jacob. The plan was to give everything to Esau and leave nothing for Jacob, as verified by the very words of Isaac himself. Behold, I have made him thy Lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for your servants, or for servants. And with corn and wine have I sustained him. And what shall I do now unto thee, my son? This was the blessing intended for Esau, and would have left nothing for Jacob had Isaac's plan succeeded. So was there a blessing left? Was there one remaining for Esau? Doug? Yeah, Brad and I were talking about that after class the other night. There wasn't a lot left. It was sparse at best. Really, the only thing to hang your hat on in there is at some point you'll break the bond when you grow restless. The language there, a little confusing. Brad, what was the translation from the New King James? The New American Standard was away from. Pretty much every other translation leads to that conclusion. It's away from the fatness of the earth. It's the opposite of. the commentary that you're talking about, the of, is a preposition used that can be used either way to denote part of something or an exclusion from it. So I think you have to take it in the context. And then for me, you take it in the context of Edom as a whole going forward, as you look at the prophecies that would concern them and what would be their existence going forward. You look at the land of Seir, very mountainous, rugged, not plush and well watered, very opposite of the idea of fertility. They would live a very violent existence going forward. Look at Malachi's prophecy. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed for his inheritance the jackals of the wilderness. So, very indicative of the existence Edom would have going forward. We know their struggles with Saul as king. They're listed among those enemies all around that he was constantly in conflict with. David, of course, would subjugate them wholly as he put garrisons throughout the land. In 2 Samuel 8, 1 Kings 11, Joab spent a month there striking down every male in Edom, it says. So they were wholly subjected to Israel at some point. And then in 2 Kings under Jehoram, they revolted, gained their freedom for some time. But then looking at secular history, that conflict would continue. They sided with Babylon at some point. The result of all that was the Edomians, who would eventually dwell in the land of Israel, would be the nation that descended from them. Of course, the Herods came from the Edomians. So eventually they were just absorbed into the Jewish population. So they were never standing alone, very powerful people, but were in constant conflict with Israel. So I think that's the idea of the blessing here, just based on looking at all that account, history. Any more comment there? All right, so then we come to verse 41. Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And Esau made a plan in his heart, the days of my mourning of my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob. Of course, Rebekah knew of those plans, overheard those plans, and made provision to keep that from happening. What was her plan to protect Jacob from Esau's anger and vengeance? Yeah. And even deceit again in that, as she went to Isaac, and I'm sure there was some concern for him marrying a Canaanite woman, but that was, the narrative explicitly says this was the reason, or she had planned to send him there to keep Esau from taking his vengeance on him. All right, we are about out of time, so we'll plan on picking up there in chapter 28 as we begin to see. Go ahead, Brad. It is. You know, concerning the things to come, maybe, is the answer to that. And I think as we begin chapter 28, that may bear itself out as we see him send Jacob away. So we'll pick up there on Wednesday and discuss that a little further. Thank you for your comments and your attention.